Over the past several months, we have been going through the Gospel of Mark, and it's been a wonderful series, a joy to study as we've seen Mark's teaching on the kingdom of God. This week, we're going to take a brief hiatus from Mark. We're going to go to John chapter 10, and that's where we'll be this morning. The Gospel of John is written to people, in particular Gentiles, in order that they will believe in Jesus, believe in his divinity and what it is he came to do on the cross. John himself tells us this in the end of his book, in John chapter 20, verse 30 to 31, when he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Through the course of the book, John uses various literary points to present the gospel and the person of Christ to his audience. The main emphasis of his book is his account of seven miracles of Jesus, which help to confirm his divinity. Alongside these is his account of Jesus' seven I am statements. Statements of Jesus as he revealed to his disciples, and now John reveals to his readers who exactly Jesus is and what exactly he came to do on earth. Sometimes these I am statements are presented in a variety of ways. In the case of John 10, we're going to look this morning in the form of a parable when he says, "I am the good shepherd." In the case of John 6, where he says, "I am the bread of life," it's presented, it's simply stated, but it's presented symbolically. And other times it's just stated literally, as in John 14, when he says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." But all of these statements, these I am statements, are used within their context to point the disciples to Jesus and to do the same for us as we read the book of John. One thing that is clear throughout the gospel accounts is that Jesus was always aware of his audience. He always knew who he was speaking to and spoke accordingly. And while this alone has many practical takeaways for how we present the gospel to those around us, it also helps us to understand what Jesus was saying and to understand it in the context of his teaching. For example, when Jesus says, "I am the bread of life," he's speaking only one day after he fed the 5,000. The people asked Jesus for another sign in order for them to believe, and they said, "Our forefathers ate the manna that God sent from heaven. Do you have something like that for us to believe in you?" And Jesus responded with, "I am the bread sent from heaven." He spoke to a specific audience in a specific situation. This is true of all Scripture. It is important to understand the context in order to understand the lesson and to understand the meaning of the text. So when we come to John chapter 10 this morning, and we see an agricultural metaphor, it's very important that we take time to understand the agricultural culture that Jesus was speaking in first century Israel. It was very common in first century Israel for Jewish families to own at least a few sheep, if not more, and therefore warrant the need to hire a shepherd to care for them. Likely there were both shepherds and nobles in Jesus' audience that day. There were those who were familiar with caring for sheep and those who had a need to hire a shepherd. So this terminology, this metaphor, was necessary in this culture. He's going to be speaking metaphorically, but it's symbolism that they will understand. If I were to say to you this morning, "We just need to unplug and spend more time face to face," you would understand the metaphor that I'm using, the language that I'm using, right? It's an electronic metaphor. You would understand what I'm talking about. That metaphor would make no sense in first century Israel. But the metaphor of sheep and shepherds made a ton of sense. So Jesus speaks to his audience in that way. So this sets the stage for what he's going to say to the Jews and to us about who he is. In the first six verses, we started in verse 7 in the scripture reading, but in the first six verses of John chapter 10, Jesus paints a picture of something his audience is likely all too familiar with. He describes a flock of sheep, probably outside of the town in the countryside, resting safely in the sheepfold, unaware of what's going on outside. Outside of the sheepfold are two opposing characters that Jesus is going to go back and forth between throughout this whole passage. The one is the shepherd of the flock. He has every right to enter the sheepfold, and when he does, the sheep recognize him, and they follow him. The other is a thief and a robber. He has no right to be in the sheepfold and knows that the gatekeeper won't let him in. So he has to find another way in. In Jesus' story, he climbs in over the wall, and once he's done so, his motives are all but good. He wants to steal the sheep or kill them. He doesn't care for them like the shepherd does. The contrast is clear with these two characters. With one comes distress and fear, and with the other, peace and protection. Jesus finishes painting this picture to his audience. And while his audience is really familiar with the terminology he's using, they don't understand he's using a figure of speech. Verse 6 says, "This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them." I like to imagine his audience on that day listening to him describe this aspect of their culture that they're so familiar with. They're tracking with him, probably nodding and squinting, as people pretending to understand usually do. And they're just following along with him, and he finishes talking, and they completely miss that he's using a figure of speech. He stops talking, and they have no idea what he's trying to teach them. I see them like nodding along, he's talking, and then he finishes, and they just have this glazed look on their face. We've all done this before, right? Someone is talking to us, telling us something, and we think we're tracking, and then they finish, and we're kind of like, "I have no idea what you just said." And we feel kind of embarrassed when that happens, right? That's the Israelites here. They have no idea what's going on. So Jesus patiently goes back to the image he's just painted, and he describes it in a little bit more detail and more specifically what he means. So follow along with me in John chapter 10, starting in verse 7. "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father." So in the first of his two I am statements in this passage, Jesus says, "I am the door." This is in verse 7 where he says, "So Jesus again said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" As I said before, there is only one way into a sheepfold, through the door. While thieves and robbers attempted to climb over the wall, sheep couldn't do this, and so the only way to enter into the sheepfold as a sheep was through the door. Are you catching the metaphor here? As a sheep, it's desirous, even vital, to be within the sheepfold. So when the door is found, the next logical step would be to enter through it. So when Christ says, "I am the door through which you receive life," the response should be to enter through him. It's likely in that time period that the shepherd of the flock would actually sit in the doorway of the sheepfold and in fact be the door. Now, I'll be honest, I doubt that sheepfolds were always this clean cut with right angles and perfectly built walls. And In that time, most sheepfolds had like thorns or something sharp at the top, so it would be hard to climb over and get in. This one looks fairly easy to climb into. But this helps to communicate the role of the shepherd, right? He's sitting in the doorway of the sheepfold. As he slept in this place, he would be immediately aware of anything trying to get in that shouldn't be in, or get out that shouldn't be out. As such, only that which was supposed to be in the sheepfold was allowed to enter. And that which was supposed to be in the sheepfold was allowed, and even led to enter the sheepfold. So when Jesus says, "I am the door," he's saying that he is the only way into the sheepfold. As a sheep, there is no other way you can enter. Remember, Jesus is talking metaphorically here, so he's not inviting his audience into a small stone structure through a narrow gateway. He's explaining that he is the only way to salvation. While Jesus is making this point, he takes a second to address others who have essentially made the same claim in the past. He says in verse 8, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them." Now don't let this verse confuse you. We have a count in the Old Testament of many men who were sent by God to proclaim his word to his people, and who did so faithfully. So when Jesus says, "All who came before me are thieves and robbers," he's not addressing all teachers who've ever taught, or even all religious teachers. He's addressing, I believe, those who've come claiming to be the Messiah. Those who have claimed to be the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy and the only legitimate way into the sheepfold. There were many of these people before Jesus' time, and many have come after. Jesus is saying that these people were in fact thieves and robbers. One such man may have been Judas the Galilean. In Acts chapter 5, the apostles are standing before the leaders in Jerusalem. They have already been told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus and have refused. And the council is about to kill them when Gamaliel, a Pharisee, stands up and explains that the apostles are either false teachers and will die out, or are from God and shouldn't be stopped. He mentions a guy named Judas, and then says, "After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew some people after them." History tells us Judas taught that the Jews should not pay taxes to the Romans, and appeared to be the leader Israel was hoping for, who was going to conquer Rome and lead the nation. Josephus, a historian whose writings are hugely influential in understanding the culture in the first century, even writes about Judas. But Judas was defeated and his followers were dispersed. But this raises another question. Jesus says, "But the sheep did not listen to them." Yet Judas and many other false messiahs had people who followed them and their teachings. So what is Jesus saying? It is important to notice Jesus' wording here. He does not say nobody listened to them. He says the sheep did not listen to them. He's talking about a specific group of people. Those who have been chosen by him and called into his fold. In doing this, he's referencing back to that first image he painted in the first six verses, where he said, "The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought them all out, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee for him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." So those who were called, who knew the voice of the shepherd, the true shepherd, recognized when someone came falsely claiming to be the Messiah. As the thieves and robbers, as Jesus describes them, came into the fold time and time again, the true sheep did not listen to them, but rather fled from them. These people were looking ahead to the coming Messiah. For us, we look back at the Messiah who's already come, and yet, how familiar are we with the voice of the shepherd? Do we recognize the voice of the shepherd this morning as his true sheep ought to? Do we flee from those claiming what is Christ's alone to claim? Jesus continues to identify himself as the door in verse 9. "I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture." Sheepfolds had one door, as I said earlier. It was the only legitimate way into the fold. If you could not get in through the door, you could not be inside. Once a sheep was brought inside, it was protected by the shepherd and was guided by the shepherd to sources of food. When guided by a worthy shepherd, a flock of sheep found protection, provision, and life. Here lies the point of what Jesus is saying. He's going to go on to talk about what life looks like in the fold and describe what Christ did to save us. But here is the bottom line. I am the door. Not a door or one of a few doors. I am the door. To find refuge in the fold of God. To be saved and find life, life for today and all of eternity, you must enter through Jesus. No other way is sufficient. We live in a culture that tells us, believe what you want to believe. As long as what you believe doesn't condemn what I believe, it's totally okay. We're all right as long as we all truly believe our own thing. On the surface, that sounds pretty great. There's no need for evangelism, no need for missions, sorry Scott, no need for conflict, no need for half of our wars. But if everyone's right, then no one's right. No one worships a supreme being if all religions are considered correct in calling their God supreme. So then we must pursue a God, a supreme being who is worthy of all worship, who is the only way to life. This, in fact, would be the definition of supreme. But our pursuit of finding such a God is fulfilled here, for in our search for such a God, for such a Savior, Jesus says plainly, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. Here we find our salvation. Against a postmodern world that demands tolerance, we find clearly the truth that Jesus is the only way to salvation. To the searching soul asking questions about their eternal fate, we've been given the answer. Jesus is the only way to salvation. I wonder, do we believe that this morning? Have you entered through the door? Or maybe a harder question would be, have we shared with someone recently that they must enter through the door? That they must enter through Jesus? Now, I could stop here. I titled this sermon, The Only Way to Abundant Life. I could have probably titled it, The Only Way to Life, and then just stopped there. Because this is the point of what he's saying. But while this is the point of the passage, there's more to be learned here. Jesus has presented his main point. He's expressed that he is the only way to salvation. And he now continues on to explain some of what happens when someone enters into the fold of God. As we've looked at the door metaphor and seen Christ's role as the only way to salvation, I want to take some time to see the result of entering through that door. Join me in verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So once again, Jesus is painting a picture, allowing his audience to fully capture what he's trying to say. As they understand the agricultural language that he's using, and as he continues to describe this word picture, they're able to more fully capture his metaphor and understand his lesson. Here he's going back to these two characters that he's contrasting throughout his lesson. There is a thief or a robber, and there is himself, who he's going to say in just a second, is the good shepherd. The thief comes only for destruction. Nothing good comes from him, and nothing is to be gained from him. On the contrary, in Christ, the believer finds life. Not just that, he says they find life abundantly. Abundantly. What does abundant mean? The word, the Greek word used here for abundant is the word perissos, which means beyond the regular number or size. And specifically in this verse, it means superfluous or beyond the norm. So as one commentator put it, it's not nearly to preserve life, but to impart life. So Christ is claiming that he has come to impart life at a level far above anything the Jews had had before. So how is Christ going to provide this abundant life? Well, there's a couple of things we need to consider first. First, man was created with abundant life. In the garden, Adam and Eve had an unhindered relationship with God and His creation. There was no sorrow or pain or sin. Life was perfect and fully abundant. This is why in Genesis 1 we can read, "And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good." There was nothing wrong with it. Now to Adam and Eve, the life they had, the relationship they had with God, was the norm. What is now abundant life to us was normal life for them. I was recently listening to an interview with a hip-hop artist from the Bronx, and he was asked about his childhood, and he was raised in a really rough neighborhood in the Bronx. And he responded by saying, "I mean, it's hard to describe. Now that we're older, we can look back and say, wow, we got through some pretty rough times. But if you were born into rough times, then it's just times." So on the opposite end of that spectrum, we look at the garden and say, wow, they experienced abundant life, an unhindered relationship with God. But for Adam and Eve, it was the only life that they knew. But then everything changed. We see that man was created with abundant life, but in the fall, abundant life was lost. In the fall, man's relationship with God was severed, the earth was corrupted, and abundant life with God became entirely unachievable. We read this in Genesis 3 when God is condemning Adam and presenting the curse, where He says, "And to Adam He said, 'Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return.'" Abundant life has been lost and replaced with a curse. Ever since that day, mankind has existed as fallen individuals living on a corrupted planet, born into a broken relationship with God. The human condition could not be further from abundant. So now, as man exists in a broken relationship with God, Jesus says, "I've come that you may have life and have it abundantly." As He had responded to the people in Capernaum who were hungering for a sign by explaining, "I am the bread of life." As He had spoken to the Pharisees right after they had attempted to bring another person's sin to light by saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness." As He will in the next passage of this book say to the grieving sister of the deceased Lazarus, "I am the resurrection and the life." Here again, Jesus says, "I am the door through which you can receive life, and the life you will receive through me is abundantly more than the life you currently possess." This is not a small claim. So how will He fulfill this? Let's go back to our passage and look at what abundant life in Christ looks like and how it can be attained. First, Christ died for us. In verse 11, He says, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Because our relationship with God is broken, a price had to be paid to restore it. By the unmeasurable grace of God, Christ paid that penalty. 1 Peter 3:18 tells us, "For Christ also suffered once for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God." Jesus has painted a picture of a shepherd and his flock entering safely through the door into a sheepfold. He explained that He alone is the door and the only way into the fold. Now Jesus explains that He is also the shepherd. As I said earlier, sometimes a shepherd would sit in the doorway of the fold to act as both the shepherd and the door. And Jesus is taking time now to elaborate on both roles, the shepherd and the door. As the door, He is the only way into the fold. As the shepherd, He demonstrates love and care for the sheep. In the following verses, John contrasts Christ as the good shepherd to others who don't care for the sheep. Starting in verse 12, He says, "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. So once again, Jesus paints a vivid picture, one that is not foreign to his audience. The shepherd is out watching the sheep, and suddenly a wild animal shows up. The majority of people would do a quick risk versus reward inventory and then run for their life. And I think we can say that's not necessarily foolish. However, when Christ laid down his life for the sheep, it wasn't a man being killed by a wolf to protect livestock. It was the Lord of the universe who had become incarnate, taking on the full weight of our sins and dying in our place to purchase eternal life with him. If that were not enough, and allow me to say this morning, it's not. Follow with me to verse 17. For this reason, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. So Christ died for us, and Christ took up his life again. Jesus' death paid the penalty for our sins. But in his resurrection, he conquered death and sin and brought hope to a broken world. No longer do multiple sacrifices need to be made, but now by the power of the cross and the resurrection, sin is conquered and paid for once for all. Paul recognizes this victory over sin found in Christ when he writes, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And so as Christ has died for us, the good shepherd laying down his life for the sheep and has conquered death by his resurrection, we come to one of the most glorious truths of Scripture. We now share in the love of the Father and the Son. We've already read in verse 14 that he is the good shepherd and that he, as he contrasts himself with someone who doesn't care for the sheep. Let's continue on in verse 14 and 15, which says, "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." I want you to catch what he's saying here. The word used here in the beginning of 15 for "just as" is the word kathos, which means "to the degree that." This is not the only place in John's writing that it's used. It's also used in John 15, verse 9, which says, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love." So to the same degree that the Father knows and loves the Son, Christ knows and loves us. In a mysterious and marvelous way, we are grafted into Trinitarian love. This indeed is abundant life. Abundance here is not talking at all about a lifestyle, but in fact to our very life. For believers, this life is found in Christ. And as we are united to the risen Christ and share in the love of the Father and the Son, we can truly say our life is abundant. Let me be clear. This passage, Jesus is speaking about who he is. This passage is not about what he gives or what he does, but who he is. It is only after we see that he is the only way to salvation, the door, and he is the only one whose voice demands a response, the good shepherd, then and only then do we experience life in him, and we find that this life is abundant. However, despite regeneration of our soul and the work of the Spirit in our lives through sanctification, we still live in a broken world. We have abundance, yes, but things are not fully as they ought to be. But take heart, they will be. In Revelation, John, the same author of this passage, looks ahead to the closing of the age and says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. Paul, too, understands this future hope. We looked earlier at 1 Corinthians 15 and saw that Christ gives us victory over sin and death. I want to look back at that passage and the verses that come before it. Paul says, "I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall be changed in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law, but thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Here, finally, in these passages, we find fully abundant life. Life as it was created to be for the glory of God. When Christ returns, we will dwell in uninhibited relationship with God, and suffering will be no more. Abundant life is yet to come in its fullest form. But until then, there are more sheep to be added to the flock. Return with me one last time to the passage in verse 16. "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd." There are others who do not know the good shepherd and have not entered into his fold. And Christ says, speaking in the future tense, "I must bring them also." And so we must share the good news of the good shepherd. We must proclaim the good news with those around us, to those people God has placed in our lives, and share with them the safety and the abundance of life in the fold of God. As we seek to apply this text this morning, maybe you're here and you're not yet a believer in Jesus Christ. See this morning that Christ is the good shepherd and the only way into the sheepfold. Trust in him for your salvation this morning. Culture says there are many ways to eternal life, but there is only one. It is Jesus Christ. For the believer here this morning, do you recognize the voice of the shepherd? Do you know when someone other than the shepherd is speaking? Are you familiar with his voice this morning? Are you able to flee from the voice of those who are not the good shepherd? Do you trust the shepherd this morning? When the world demands tolerance of all religions, saying that you cannot condemn, are you convinced that there is only one way? Only one who merits following, only one entrance into the fold? Do you recognize the importance of that this morning? And do you believe that there are more sheep to be added to the flock? Are you committed to the spread of God's word, locally and globally, for the advancement of his kingdom? What are you doing about it? Let us be bold in our witness of the gospel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that you have called us and guided us into your fold, that you have purchased our eternal life. And that we have the promise of abundant life with you and in you. This morning, Lord, I pray that we will not let that lesson be heard and then pass away. May we become more familiar with your voice and your teachings, and may we then desire to spread that to others. May your word go forth from us as we go forth from this place this morning. Pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.